All right, why don't you get your Bibles out, and remember it's Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to be starting in verse 13. So we'll just read the first couple of verses, and then we'll get into the rest of our study. So it's going to be from 13 through 36. We're going to cover a lot. We're going to finish all of chapter 14 tonight. So it reads in verse 13, "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitude away, that they may go into a village and buy themselves some food.'" Verse 16, "But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. You may be seated. So, last time we were together, we studied verses 1 through 12, and that had to do with John the Baptist being essentially murdered. And if you remember, one of the things that was amazing about John the Baptist, Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." That's to say, besides Jesus himself, John was the greatest man who ever lived, the greatest prophet who ever prophesied. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. And it was this man's job to announce and introduce the Christ, which he did. So now where we pick up these verses, this is just after that happened. So John was put to death. And unfortunately, it was through Herod the Tetrarch, right? He's AKA the Old Testament P. Diddy. Him and his wicked wife, Maleficent. So what happened, if you remember, is John's disciples, they go and tell Jesus. They went and they told what had happened. They buried John's body and they went to tell Jesus. So then you have here verse 13, it says, "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself." So he went by boat to this wilderness place. And in Luke and Mark, it also tells us that his disciples went with him. So now, after this, so if you remember, Before this, Jesus had sent out the 12 apostles, and they were doing ministry work. They were casting out demons all through Galilee. And so now they all meet up. They meet up with Jesus, and they go to this deserted place there so they can recoup, fellowship, and report to him all the things that had happened. So it's this private, secluded place. It's a time of refreshment. And it tells us that the Lord wanted to go secretly, but all the crowds were constantly keeping an eye on him, so that couldn't happen. He's trying to go away, but they're following him. And then the second part of verse 13, it says, "And when the people had heard, they followed him on foot out of the cities." So these cities, they're all these towns and villages and all through Galilee. And in John 6:2, it also tells us that when the great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went on to the mountain, and that's where he sat with his disciples. So, in verse 4 of John 6, it also tells us, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So, that also tells us not all the people from the cities and towns, but also there was pilgrims who were going to the Passover were all going and adding to the crowd that was following Jesus. So back into our text of Matthew 14:14, it says, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them." That text says he was moved with compassion. That's to say, his heart went out to these guys. That tells us that it wasn't so much a cerebral thing, right? He wasn't just analyzing the problem and the need or whatever. He felt their pain in his own heart. And that's a mark of God. In Psalms 146:7, it says, speaking of the Lord, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. God's heart goes out to those who are in need. That really could explain why we had seen in Matthew chapter 10 that when the Lord gave his apostles the power over unclean spirits, he gave them power to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to heal everyone. Because that is a demonstration not only of God's divine power, but God's divine compassion. And it has to be more than just giving them the a demonstration of the divine power that God had to give them, right? It was more than that, because I mean, if it was just about demonstrating power, he could have, you know, make them do all kinds of stuff, right? Levitate, right? Fly around, do battle with the Romans or something. So it was more than that. It was to demonstrate divine compassion and the heart of God for those who hurt. He was demonstrating divine mercy. All those crowds of people, think about it, they didn't earn it, right? They didn't deserve it. But yet the Lord gives it to them. He was being merciful to them. And so now when we come to this place, the disciples, you see that they have concern over this crowd. They want to be able to feed them. They're worried that they're not going to be able to get fed. They're in this deserted place. So, and between verses 14 and 15, John fills in a little interlude for us. He's in John 6, 5 through 9, it tells us, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" So what he's doing here with Philip, he's planting a little problem in his mind. He's telling him, hey, I'm going to go down there. I'm going to spend the day with these guys. And in Mark and Luke, it also gives us some more insight that he's going to not only teach them concerning the kingdom of God, but he's going to heal them, teach them, and he's going to pour out his compassion to the multitude. And so he started doing that. So he planted that question in Philip's mind. He says, where shall we buy bread that they may eat? Interesting, Philip is from that area. So out of everybody, out of the disciples, he'd be the one to know where the best taco trucks are at, right? No, probably not. It's more realistic to think that, you know, Little Caesars probably had the place on lockdown right there. Little Caesars, Rome. Anyway. All right. So, but think about it. How crazy is it that they're concerned about finding something to eat? Where can they get something to eat? And what's our biggest struggle, right? Choosing where we want to get food from, right? Out of all the options, we can make it at home, drive through, right? Have it delivered. I mean, we really need to count our blessings. So if anyone knew where to get food, it'd be Philip. That's his area. But the main reason he asked this to him is he said in verse 6, but he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. The Lord would know what he's going to do, but he's testing him, right? And Philip really is a lot like us, you know. Sometimes we need extra time to get up to speed, right? Verse 7 says, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So 200 denarii is like 200 days worth of wages. And so that's probably all that Judas had in his little man purse. So that wouldn't be enough, though. So it says that Andrew probably overheard this, and he comes up and he says, so there's a lad here who has 5 loaves and 2 small fish. So, and the rest of the disciples are all like, ew, no. Go tell your mom to get you a better lunch next time. It says that they were really more like, wait, how, that? What are we going to do with that? It says, but there are so many. What is that going to do with so many people? So now we go back to Matthew 14, 15. And there it says, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the village and buy themselves some food. Right? He planted that thought early on. They've done ministry work all day. Now at the end, he's telling them again. Right? They've had all day to figure out a solution. So what was the answer to that problem? They said, send them away. Right? They're more thinking like, out of sight, out of mind. Right? But verse 16 tells us, but Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. So what this statement does, what it does is it actually challenges the disciples' both their compassion and their faith. Because they wanted to help them, but they didn't see a solution how. So the Lord also didn't ask them to do something without knowing how to meet that need. Verse 17 says, and they said to him, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Verse 18, he said, bring them here to me. Bring what little you have, and let me see what I can do with it. Only if they had remembered what he had done with the miracle of the wine in Cana in John 2. And then in verse 19, it says, then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. The Gospel of Mark also tells us that when they sat down, they also had them all seat in sections, you know, in groups of 50 and 100 with aisles in between them so they could serve them. And then it says, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. So what the Lord did was he thanked the Father for the things that were in his hand. Even though it was a little, he still blessed it. It also tells us in John chapter 6, verse 11, that when it says, when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. So it seems like this miracle, even though it's a massive miracle, it's kind of low key, right? Because it's nothing like cloudy with the chance of meatballs, right? Food dropping out of the sky. The disciples saying, all right, plates up, right? Nothing like that. It was more very, very, you know, low key, because all that had happened is the Lord broke the bread and gave it to the disciples. And it kept going and going and going till it fed the whole crowd that was there. It just didn't stop. And another thing is that food must have been really, really good, right? Because think about it. John chapter 2 with the miracle of the wine. What'd they say? Right? They said the wine that they served at the end, the one that the Lord made, was the best. So the Lord wasn't just giving them, you know, some sardines and crackers, right? More like some gourmet fish and chips that he was handing out. So then we get to verse 20. It says, so they all ate and were filled. So what it's telling us is that they ate as much as they wanted, right? There's no holding back. It's not like Costco samples, You get a little taste and you want some more. No, it says they were filled. Matthew 5:6 has the same wording when it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Right? So what this does is that it speaks of abundance. Right? They're totally satisfied. And then the rest of verse 20 says, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. So of course they didn't run out. The Lord wasn't, he was more than enough. There was left over. And it's really, it's just something interesting. There's no, I don't think we need to read too much into it, but it says that when they collected all the 12 fragments, it was 12 baskets full. And there was 12 disciples that collected them all. Just interesting. But it's amazing to see how the Lord provides exactly the amount that will satisfy everyone. Because everybody was filled and satisfied. I mean, there was even some left over for the apostles to have. What we see is the economy of God is that there's no waste in his miracles. There's more than enough. There's no waste. They collected it all afterwards. He's a good steward with these things. Verse 21. It says, now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So that's given us like a reference point, right? 5,000 men. So there could have been anywhere from 15,000 to really 25,000 people altogether there, depending on the family sizes. Then what happens after this? In John chapter 6, verse 15, something interesting happens. We see the crowd's reaction. It says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed. He told his disciples to leave. So to a lot of people in the crowd, they're like, oh, this is like icing on the cake, right? So on top of all the teaching, all the healing, you got free medical, now he's serving up free food. They're like, oh, let's go. Let's make this a permanent thing, right? He's obviously powerful. He has power to get rid of disease, demons, give us free food. He can get rid of the Romans too, right? Let's make this a permanent thing. They started wearing on their turbans, you know, vote Jesus, 32 AD, like they're ready to go, right? So you have this massive crowd thinking we want this guy to be our king, right? So somehow that idea begins to stir up. It's starting to overflow. And Jesus, it says, he knew what they were thinking, so he's going to put a stop to that. So then in verse 22, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So what it seems like is that there's a large group of the people here. Their need for provision was making them think really in terms of the flesh, right? Worldly wisdom. They were thinking, let's overthrow the existing leaders. Let's make Jesus our king. But the Lord, that was not the Lord's purpose or calling. That's not what he was here to do. The Lord later on tells us in John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So immediately the Lord makes a decision. We need to break this up. He sends his disciples to go on the boat to be ahead of him. And the Lord is going to go spend some time with the Father. And so he sends the multitude away. Verse 23 says, when he had sent the multitude away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now then evening came and he was there alone. What we see is that a lot of times after a lot of ministry work, different things that are happening, the Lord wants that quiet time. Right? He goes to a place for refuge, to commune with the Father. And through all this, the Lord can be restored, refreshed, and he's by himself on the mountaintop. So now, sometime after this, the scene cuts to the disciples. Now, they're in the middle of a raging storm out at sea. So if you look at verse 24, it says, "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary to them." John's gospel also tells us that they were about 3 to 4 miles out into the sea. John 6:18, it reads, "Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing." And Mark's gospel says in 6:48, "Then he saw them straining at rowing. The wind was against them." So putting all this together, this was an aggressive, vicious wind, right? The disciples were having a bad night. They're trying to be obedient. The Lord said, "Go over there." So they're going over there, even though the wind is pushing them the opposite way. They're grinding. They're trying to get there, right? It was so easy for them to just give up, but they're like, "No, Lord told us to go over there. We're trying to get there." So they're tired of rowing. The wind is going against them, and worst of all, the Lord isn't even there with them. Right, so it could have been 5-6 hours of them just going through this struggle. And then it tells us in verse 25, "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea." So the fourth watch, so at night, if you're a sailor, somebody always kept watch. And so what they did is they divided it into four parts. Four shifts. The fourth watch would be from 3 a.m. to like 6 a.m. So they've been going since the night before trying to get to the other side. But interesting that the Lord didn't come right away, right? He knows all, but he didn't go right away. He waits, because that's all part of the lesson. Keep in mind, like, If you never have a storm, then you never know if you can handle that storm. If you never really understand, you'll never get to understand the power of God on behalf of you until you go through that storm. You know, and sometimes we see something like that, right? When you think about Mary and Martha, the Lord could have gone beforehand, but he didn't. He waited. Because a lot of times, it's that impossible situation that you're in to be able to see the Lord's power. So sometimes we think like, I mean, the Lord could have just, from the mountaintop, just, you know, dismissed the storm. He could have made sure the storm didn't even start. But he let them run to their limits so that they would learn what their limits are. So the Lord didn't only come in the storm, he came on the storm. So he uses the very trial as his pathway. It tells us that the fierce wind and the pounding waves, really, they have no impact on Jesus, right? Because he goes out there in the storm, on the storm, walking on the water. So there's all kinds of explanations on, you know, how people try to figure this out. You know, how did Jesus really walk on the water, right? A lot of goofy ones, right? And there's some try to be scientific and some, you know, not very good. But when you start looking at all those things, really, they fall apart. They're unnecessary, right? Because the entire time, what's been happening here, through this whole section, is that Jesus has been demonstrating that he is the God-man. He has the power to heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, make the blind see, command the storm to be still, to multiply the bread and the fish that feeds thousands, right? He has power over all creation itself. He has power over atoms bouncing around in the water molecules. So if he wants them to pack themselves together tightly so he can walk on them, then they will. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, who is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. He's in charge. So if he wanted it, he didn't even have to get wet while he was walking out there. Then we get to verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, it says that they were troubled. So this word troubled in the original Greek, when you translate it, it's they needed a new pair of undies, right? Sorry, couldn't help it. No, not really. It was probably boxers. Okay, so they were troubled, meaning they were terrified. They were freaked out, right? It's easy for us to dismiss it, like how scared they were, because we're so exposed to all kinds of junk. But when these disciples, they saw him, it says, they saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And it says, and they cried out for fear. Mark also adds that they all saw him. Right, so it wasn't just one of them that said, "Hey, I seen a UAP." Right, all of them saw this, and all they know is that whatever they saw shouldn't be out there walking on the water. Right, they're freaked out. And Mark also adds another little interesting note. He says that he would have appeared to have passed by their boat. Right? That seems a little strange. Right? So it's kind of like they're in the midst of the storm and then they see this thing out there, but it looks like it's just like the Lord's just walking, taking a little stroll. Right? Like he didn't even notice them, because it said he would have just like passed them by. Right? He's just taking a little stroll. Hey, oh, hey, what's up, guys? Right? And they're like, were you just going to walk right past by us while we're over here paddling against the wind? So it's interesting because it looks like if he would have just passed them by. Now, why would he do that? That's interesting, right? So what we find is that later on, you see something similar that kind of gives us an idea about what's going on. So in Luke 24... verse 28, here you have the road to Emmaus. If you remember, the Lord is walking and these disciples are there, and he begins to talk to them and opening up the scriptures to them, and but they still don't know who he is. But the Lord is helping him understand all these things. And then it tells us in Luke 24:28, it says, then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone further. But they contained him, they constrained him, saying, abide with us. And then after that, he revealed himself. So we see that the Lord is available. He's always available, but he's always looking for people that genuinely call after him. If you're in need, you want to call after him. He always takes the time for those who call upon him. So these guys weren't just calling on him. They were screaming for him, right? No, they're like, okay, it's a ghost. And so Mark also tells us that after this happens, the Lord stops and talks to them. But then back in our text, in Matthew 14, we're in verse 27. It says, but immediately he spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. So in other words, calm down. Don't freak out. You're going to give yourself a heart attack. You know, calm down. Take a deep breath. So we have to remember, he's always with us. That's the lesson that needs to be learned, is that he's always with us. He was always with them. There's no reason to fear in our Christian life, because the Lord knows us and he's with us. And when he came to them, even though they're freaked out, all this stuff, the Lord didn't rebuke them, right? He didn't come at them scolding them or even trying to give them some deep theological, you know, explanation of how he could walk on the water. Think about it. They're all in the midst of the storm. They're on the storm and they're going through it. But you know what? In the midst of that, they were also trying to be faithful to what the Lord had told them to do. Right? And that's the best place you can be. And even if you're in the middle of chaos and everything, all these crazy things are going on around you, we find refuge in knowing that we're doing the right thing that the Lord told us what to do. We're following his instruction, his direction. It's essentially what Jude 21 says. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. You want to stay within the sphere of God's love, right? And it's shown to us through God's word, through his instruction. And another part here that we're getting that's interesting is that, so Matthew, Mark, and John, they all record Jesus walking on the water, but only Matthew records what happened with Peter. And we find this in verse 28. And it says, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come onto the water. So he said, come. First of all, this is not trying to teach people how to walk on water, right? Because, I mean, the obvious ones is that after this incident, nobody ever tried to walk on water again. Nobody ever did, right? So that's not it. What it's teaching really is a picture of God's love. And I'm going to try to explain that to you. So in 1 John 4:8, it tells us that God is love. We know that. And what we see with his relationship here with the crowds and his disciples, he has an unending love. He has an unchanging love, a perfect love, a holy love, a gracious love. And one of the ways that he demonstrates this love is to meet the person's need at the time they need it. John 3:16, God so loved that he gave his only son. Why? Love would mean that he would be there for us when we faced our greatest moment of struggle and sin. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Because love isn't just a sentimental feeling, right? Love is a principle. Love is a principle that meets people's needs, taking people from their weakest and giving them strength, or from their weakness to strength. That's what we see here. And of course, all this is going on, they're thinking it's a ghost. And then Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come onto the water." And here you got a bunch of different ideas, a bunch of different views. A lot of people think, there's Peter, right? He's overconfident. You know, he's full of himself. He's just trying to one up the other disciples. But even show-offs know their limits, right? Think of it this way. Peter spent his whole life around this area, including the Sea of Galilee. And he's never walked on water, right? Maybe floated, right? For sure never walked. And yes, the way Peter is, he's very impulsive. He wears his emotions on his sleeves. But he's not a fool. I think he wanted to be where Jesus was. And the thing about Peter is that he was willing to climb out of the boat to go be where Jesus was at. All right? And a lot of us are like, yeah, I want to be where Jesus is at, but I don't know if I'd be willing to climb out of a boat in the middle of a storm and try to walk on water. Well, I guess that really depends if you believe that he has the power to hold you up the way he's being held up. So people can say a lot of stuff about Peter, right? That he has foot and mouth disease, right? But they can't say that he didn't love the Lord, right? That Peter didn't trust God. So it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense to assign a foolish motive to Peter for getting out of the boat. The Lord knows that Peter might stumble, you know, he might fall, he might take a plunge into the water. But that's part of the process. The Lord is focused on developing the qualities and instilling the strengths and the character necessary for him to be the leader and have that leadership role in the early church. And that's why he does become a leader throughout the early church, right? He leads all the apostles. He's always the first on the list of the apostles. The first few chapters of Acts is all about Peter leading the church. So he was always following after Jesus. He wanted to be there. He found security, safety, and strength there. And so what I think happened when he got out of the boat is because he knew that the Lord, he had just seen all these things happen. He knew the Lord had the power and strength to demonstrate this to him. Now he's standing on the water. And he knew that the Lord would be his help out there. Let's look at verse 29. And he said, "Come." Peter asked Jesus, and the Lord said, "Come." I think this is a confirmation of Peter's motives. Think about it like this. Does the Lord ever invite anyone to do something arrogant, selfish, sinful? No. Right? He never encourages that. So when the Lord told Peter to come, Peter says, "I want to go out there," and he says, "Come." He was encouraging something good, not something prideful. Even though he knew Peter would fall eventually. He had weak faith. You know, he couldn't stand in the middle of the storm. But Peter knew it was better to be out in the storm with Jesus than in the boat. And really, we have to get a really good understanding of this. Understanding that this profound aspect of divine love can change our perspective in our struggles. Instead of feeling defeated by our weaknesses, we can recognize them as opportunities for growth. The Lord's unwavering support encourages us to embrace our journey, knowing that each challenge we face is a stepping stone towards a deeper relationship with Him and a fuller appreciation of the life He has in store for us. So He says, come. And it's going to be one of those great lessons that Peter will never forget. And verse 29, it says, when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Right? So he didn't get out of the boat just to walk on water, to brag to everybody, look what I did. It tells us to go to Jesus. He wanted to go to Jesus. He had seen the Lord handle storms before. Remember Matthew chapter 8? It was recorded for us there that when the Lord was asleep in the back of the boat, what did he do? When they're all freaked out, he rebuked the wind and the sea, and then there was a great calm. So Peter's seen that. Peter's seen all these things that the Lord has done. He knows that he has control over the sea, over the winds, all of it. But when he got out there, though, the test was a little tougher than what he thought. In verse 30, it tells us, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, save me. Lord, save me. So we see that Peter wanted to be where Jesus was. His faith got him out of the boat, but he got into a situation unlike anything he's ever experienced before. He's been in a boat out in the storm, but he's never been outside of the boat in a storm. Well, what's going on is that he's being really put to his limits, right? The limits of trusting Jesus. He's starting to get an understanding of how much faith he really has, how much trust he really has. We find this principle in James. James chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So what we see is that the Lord sometimes lets us run out as far as we can with our faith. And then when our faith hits its end, its limit, we start to sink. But that's when the Lord comes through. If we call out, Lord, save me. And when he does that, he extends the little faith we have so we can go further. And that's the type of things we experience in the Christian life. As we go through life and we go through these things, we're tested and we see our limits, we start learning more and more to trust God. He cultivates a deeper relationship with Him. We become more and more willing to step outside of our comfort zones and tackle the tasks that we may have previously we thought this is impossible. This journey of faith transforms our perceptions of our own capabilities. So Peter, he's scared, he's afraid, he begins to sink, and there's no way for him to swim in the middle of the storm, right? All he can do is cry out, Lord, save me. And here we see the loving Lord in verse 31, what it says. It says, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? What the Lord is saying is, didn't you think I would catch you? You stepped out. You didn't think I would take care of you? You could trust me in the storm. I would have sustained you, right? He was right there. The Lord caught him and he picked him up. And a lot of times it's said that, well, Peter started sinking because he didn't have enough faith. But the Lord didn't say to Peter, oh, you of no faith. He said, you of little faith. Remember what the Lord said in Matthew 17:20? He says, if you have faith as of a mustard seed, you will say to that mountain, move from here to there. So it doesn't take a whole lot of faith to do it, right? Seems like a little faith will get you out of the boat onto the water. He said, why did you doubt? So what we see the real problem was his fear and doubt. And that's like a lot of us, right? I think we all have a little faith sort of mixed in with some doubt. But that's why the Lord allows these difficulties to come into our lives, these trials and all these different changes and struggles, pain that we go through, so that as we go through these things, we see that he can sustain us. And that little faith that we have, the Lord doesn't try to put it out. He wants to have it grow and grow. Verse 32, and when he got into the boat, the wind ceased. Mark also says in chapter 6:50 and verse 51, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. So really, this whole experience left them in a state of awe. They struggled trying to comprehend the magnitude of what had just happened in front of them. You know, their minds are racing. They're like, they couldn't even really make a whole lot of sense out of this whole thing. Verse 33, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So what did Jesus demonstrate in this miracle? He demonstrated the sovereignty of God, the omniscience of God, the protective care of God, the divine love of God, the power of God. Right? I mean, how can he be anything else but God in the flesh? And it says, and they that were there in the boat, so all of them, they're overwhelmed with this affirmation that he was the Son of God. Worship team, if you want to go ahead and come up. Final thought, it says in Philippians 2:9, the Apostle Paul tells us the ultimate expression of God's purpose for Christ Jesus. It says, therefore, God also was highly exalted in him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So after all this thing in the boat, after what they seen he did, they knew who they were in the presence of. They were in the presence of God himself, the Son of God. They knew that he was the one that even prophets throughout history had spoken about. One of them was Job. And in Job 9:8, it writes, he also spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. This was God. And they recognized his divine presence, and they worshiped him in a deep devotion and awe. In their hearts, they understood that this was no ordinary man. He was the embodiment of God, deserving all honor and glory. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the amazing truth that you've put in your word, Lord, how you revealed these things to us and how we can take heart and be encouraged by these things, that we are never alone, that as we go through life, you are guiding us, helping us, growing us, stretching us, building up our faith and our trust. We can have confidence in you, Lord. We're so thankful for all that you do for us, Lord. We're undeserving, yet you are so gracious, so merciful. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.